If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 is the text we want to consider this evening. These words of the prophet, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." A needful confession is what we want to think about tonight. A needful confession. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the opportunity to sing Thy praises, to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done and the shedding of His precious blood. And we thank Thee there is redemption, full and free. And Lord, we know that there's a welcome at the cross for sinners who come and for those who do confess. And Lord, as we come to Thy Word tonight and come to this text, we pray that Thou will bless Thy Word, Lord, to us all. And we pray that Thy Word will be with profit tonight. Speak to every heart. And may we indeed be those who have made confession as we consider it here in this place this night. So come, Lord, give help in the preaching. Close us in with Thyself, we ask of Thee. For we pray this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most of us, if not all of us, I'm sure, have heard of that expression, confession is good for the soul. It's supposed to be an old Scottish proverb. In fact, there's a word that maybe has dropped out of the original version of it, because the full version of it said, open confession is good for the soul. Well, what you have in this text of Scripture here that we're coming tonight to think about is open confession on the part of the prophet Isaiah. And it is true, it is good for the soul. It is something that is absolutely necessary and needful for the soul of each and every individual, that there is this open confession of sin, as it is set before us here in this particular verse of Scripture. You'll notice there, just by way of introduction, how often the prophet uses the word all in those statements. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's no exemptions here, there's no get-out clauses, there's no ways whereby we can escape the force of these words and the need of this confession. Every individual is taken in here by those repeated use of the word all on the part of the prophet. He's bringing everybody in. He's bringing himself into this confession. He's not even excluding himself. And he's using the word we there as well that emphasizes that point. But particularly the word all there is emphasizing the fact that here is a confession that is needful for each and every individual without exception. As we know, there will be no entrance into heaven without such a confession. If somebody seeks to exempt themselves, if somebody seeks to excuse themselves, and they never come to the place where they make a confession like this, well, they will discover that they are excluded from heaven. If they exclude themselves from this confession, they will discover that one day they will be excluded from heaven. This confession, this type of confession, is absolutely essential. Now, the Word of God speaks of two types of confession. First of all, there is what we would call a confession of faith. For example, you have the words of Peter in reply to the question that the Lord Jesus had posed to his disciples. He had posed a similar one to them about what others thought of him. But then, for example, in Matthew 16, verse 15, he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And there came from the lips of Peter, he was always impetuous, he's always the first to answer, he was often the first to jump in, either to do something or to say something. Well, on that occasion, Peter is the first to jump in, and he makes that glorious confession. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there's one sort of confession that the Word of God mentions. We could call it, as I say, a confession of faith. But then there is this other type of confession, a confession of sin. And again, you have a number of examples of that through the Word of God. If we just take some from the Old Testament, for example, Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, and you'll remember that he was the man who took the Babylonian garment out of of Jericho took the wedge of gold and the silver as well. And Joshua said unto him, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. Make confession unto him. So there's a reference to a confession, similar to what we're thinking here about tonight. Not a confession of faith, but a confession of sin. That Joshua there was demanding that Achan make. And you'll notice that it was a confession in which he wasn't to hide anything. It was to be open. It was not to conceal anything that he had done. It wasn't just to make a partial confession, but it was to be an open and a full and a free and a frank confession. Tell me everything. Make confession unto the Lord. Ezra 10, verse 11 is another example there in those days when Ezra was ministering and challenging the people. And he said in verse 11 of chapter 10, Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And again, they had engaged in something that they ought not to have been doing. And Ezra was challenging them. And he was telling them that in order to put things right, there had to be a confession. They were to make confession unto the Lord God of their fathers. One more. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. And as we know, Daniel at that stage was aware that the days of captivity were coming to an end, and he set himself to pray that the Lord would take the nation back to the land of Israel. And in chapter 9 and verse 4 he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. I made my confession. It's interesting there, it's not our subject this evening, but we know the point very well. Confession has to be made unto the Lord. It is not confession to some earthly priest, any earthly individual. In each one of those statements, it is very interesting just to observe where the confession has to be made unto God. Now, it might be made in the presence of other individuals, but it is made ultimately unto God. But what I want to think tonight about is what does a confession of sin include? And that brings us to this text in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where I think there is the setting out of the contents of a needful confession of sin. There are four elements here in this verse that will explain and highlight this confession of sin that we are thinking about. We're just going to take the statements here that are found in this verse and look at them individually. You'll notice there, first of all, that we are to confess that we are all as an unclean thing. That's the opening words of that verse. We are all as an unclean thing. Now, no one can read these words in the Scriptures at this particular place in the Old Testament without thinking about that cry of unclean, unclean that was commonly heard among the Jews. Isaiah is referring to something that would have been very common among the people. They would have been familiar with that cry that was to go up among them by an individual who was unclean for various reasons, and they were to cry out when they met any individual out in a public place, either out walking or wherever they came into contact with some other individual, they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. And that gave that other individual or a number of other individuals who they might have been coming into contact with the opportunity to avoid them because they were ceremonially unclean. You have an example of that with regards to those individuals who were classed as lepers by the priest in Israel. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. And this is what the verse reads. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. And therefore this was a common experience among the Israelites. Isaiah here is referring to something that they would have been very familiar with. And when he uses these words and he says, we all are as an unclean thing, then I think the significance of that is emphasized and brought home to us, because he's not narrowing it down to some individual who was ceremonially unclean among the Israelites, a leper or some of those other individuals who had broken some of those ceremonial commands that you have in Leviticus. He's not referring just to those individuals and saying, oh, they're as unclean things.
Isaiah here is saying, we all are. Every individual in this society, every individual in the land of Israel. He brings everybody together. And he says, we all are as an unclean thing. Now, with regards to the leper, that uncleanness related to something that had come upon him, come part of his constitution, really. The disease of leprosy was upon him, and therefore he was unclean, and he had to cry out, as we have been mentioning, as he went about the place. But Isaiah here is thinking about spiritual leprosy, sin. Leprosy is a great type of sin in the Scriptures. And Isaiah here is making reference to that indirectly. The word doesn't appear in the text of Scripture, but he has this in mind. He's thinking about the uncleanness of sin, the spiritual leprosy of sin, that which makes us unclean in God's eyes, never mind in the eyes of our fellow man, never mind in those who we interact with in this world. What about before God? What about the one with whom we have to do? We are unclean in God's eyes. Everyone, without exception, there is defilement, there is impurity everywhere within us. And there is a need to confess that before God. There is a need to confess that. In exactly the same way as that individual had to confess that they were lepers and had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so you and I by nature have to cry out to God. We're unclean. We're as an unclean thing. You'll see there that the word unclean, or the word thing, is in italics. So it's added there by our translators to help us to understand what it is being said. But I think if we just look at it as it is in the original, we are all as an unclean. It gives the idea, it's taking an unclean one. You know, if we put it like that, we are all as an unclean one. Then we think about the individual in Israel who had to cry out those words, who had to make that confession, who had to acknowledge before others and certainly before God, because they were not allowed to come into the tabernacle. They could not come before, in fact, they were put outside the camp of Israel. The leper was told he had to live outside the camp of Israel until he was deemed to be cleansed and to be free of his leprosy. And surely it's bringing home to us, you see, why there is this need to make this confession. We're not only going to be closed out from some company here on earth, we're going to be closed out of the company in heaven. The doors of heaven are going to be closed. If we think about those words that are given to us in the book of the Revelation, there is nothing that defileth shall enter in, it says, to the New Jerusalem. And I think that is a reference to these same words and the same picture that is here given to us about the individual who is unclean. Nothing that defileth shall enter into heaven. You see, such a confession will cause us then to turn to Jesus Christ and to his shed blood for cleansing. If we are unclean, then we need cleanse. And surely this is designed to turn us to Christ, to turn us to the cleansing power that there is in his precious. That in confessing our uncleanness, we then realize we need cleansing. And that cleansing can only be found in the precious blood of the Savior. Then if you look again at this text, another element here is all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So here the prophet is coming a little further. He started off thinking about what we are by nature. We are as an unclean thing within us. Now he's thinking about our efforts. He's thinking about our deeds. He's thinking about our conduct. He's thinking even about our best efforts. And he says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the picture there is of gathering them all up together and bringing them all together. And even when they're all brought together and all there standing on their own in God's eyes, there is nothing but filthy rags. There is nothing of merit in them. There is nothing of worth in them. There is nothing of value in them. All our righteousnesses, not just thinking about them individually as a good act here or a good act towards another individual there. And there's nothing wrong of itself to engage in good works towards an individual. Nothing at all is not how men and women ought to live toward one another, and the world would be a lot better place if that indeed was the case. But we're thinking here about how it is before God. All of those good acts that somebody might think, oh, there's a good deed that I have done, and there's another good deed that I have done. Even if we bring in the best of our religious thoughts, you wouldn't even call them spiritual thoughts. You wouldn't even call them maybe thoughts toward God, because they aren't really
they couldn't really be classed and deemed as spiritual thoughts and thoughts towards God. But we'll call them religious thoughts. Even individuals today who have gone about religion in some way or another, maybe been to a place of worship, engaged in religious acts today, bring them all together. Are they of any merit and value and worth before God? According to this statement that we are here exhorted to make, this confession that we are exhorted to make before God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Bring them all together. Heap them all up. In God's eyes, are just filthy rags. Maybe there's not so many good deeds and religious thoughts as people might think. Is it not the case that people have a far higher opinion of themselves before God than God has of them? Is that not human nature? To think of themselves far more highly before God than they ought to think. They think of themselves more righteous. They think of themselves better. They think that they're acceptable to God. They resent the idea that God would not accept them. That is how it has been. We have an example of it right at the very beginning of time with Cain. When God would not accept the work of his hands. And Cain was wroth. And that's human nature down to this very hour. There is still to this very day, still that resentment in the heart of an individual that God won't accept them for who they are. And we hear that so much today in the media about people accepting an individual for who they are. No matter what they are, no matter what they do, you have to accept them for who they are. Well, God doesn't accept anybody for who they are. God doesn't accept anybody for who they are. Because in God's eyes, even our very best efforts, our most religious thoughts, if we could have such things, bring them all together, heap them all together, in God's eyes, they're nothing but stinking, filthy rags. So all of man's efforts to attain favour with God are absolutely worthless. And is that not a confession that needs to be made? Is that not an element of a needful confession? That there is an acknowledgement that there is nothing that the individual sinner can do in order to save themselves? Not if they were to live their whole life just engaging in this. You see, how often, or how infrequent maybe would be a better way of putting it, how infrequent is there the good deeds and the religious thought? Is it not more often that it's the sinful tendencies that are given vent? Listen to Titus 3, verse 3. The language of Paul there writing to Titus, he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Now Paul is including himself here. Just listen to his confession there in those words. He's not referring to others. And remember the zealot that Paul was, the self-righteous man that Paul was, the man who thought that he could be justified on the basis of the law before God, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That's how he lived. He thought he was blameless, he said, touching the law. But it's interesting to notice in Titus 3 and verse 3 what he said about the natural heart and the natural inclinations of everyone. And like Isaiah, he's including himself there. And in Titus 3 and verse 3 he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's what Paul had to say, including himself, about what more often was the tendencies that are found in the natural heart, and how often those things come to the fore. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That more often characterizes the heart of man than whatever good deeds they may profess or religious thoughts that they might profess or even religious activity that they might engage in. But even whatever an individual may class as self-righteousness, the Lord says it's nothing but filthy rags. And that is a needful confession to make, because then we will realize we need another's righteousness. And isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't that what gains us entrance into heaven? We will only enter into heaven if we have the righteousness of another. You remember the parable in Matthew's Gospel about the wedding garment and how the man was challenged. How did you come in here without having on the wedding garment? And he was cast out. We can't get into heaven. We can't enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb without having on the wedding garment. And the wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. And we must have it. And we'll never come to seek that righteousness until we confess what is here in this text of Scripture in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because if we understand that's how it is with us before God, if the Lord looks down and sees me in my very best efforts, and how often that is not the case, how few times that might really ever be truly said, God looks down and says, all your righteousnesses just stink. Well, then surely that means we must seek another's righteousness. We must seek the righteousness. So here's another element of what is a very needful confession. Thirdly, if we come back to this text again, I want you to notice the next statement there. We all do fade as a leaf. We all do fade as a leaf. You see, not only is there no beauty in us, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, they stink in God's eyes. But here's another step further along the way. We are those who are fading. We are those who are decaying. We are fading, decaying creatures. We are dying creatures. Death works among us. Death is within us. And as the leaf fades, so do we. The leaf soon loses its beauty and begins to fade. As time goes by and summer turns into autumn, the leaf soon begins to lose its colour. It soon begins to lose its vitality. It begins to fade. And as we know, there's only one end for the leaf when it begins to fade. It's not going to recover. It's not going to be able to do anything. The tree is not going to be able to repair the leaf that begins to fade in autumn time. We know what's going to happen to that leaf that has begun to fade. And that's the picture here that Isaiah is here using. And again, he's saying about us all. He says, we all do fade as a leaf. All of humankind. We're just like a leaf that fades. We do not remain unchanged with the passing of time. Rather, we are decaying individuals. And no sooner has any of us reached the heights of maturity in this world than we begin to decline and fade as a leaf. We fade. There's nothing lasting to us. The word actually here as well has the sense that we fade and drop off. That meaning is found in the word fade here. It has the thought of not only fading as we would think about it when we look at the leaf on the tree, but as we know, there comes a time when the leaf drops off. Sometimes it's the frost, that the beginnings of the frost in autumn time, that finally snap that tender little thread that hangs, joins the leaf onto the stem and onto the branch. But one way or another, we know the leaf is going to be severed off from the stem and the tree and the branch, and it's going to drop off. And that's the picture here that Isaiah is using of every single individual again, without exception. The leaf fades and the leaf drops off. And it underscores the point, you see, we're dying creatures. We're those that are dying. We're those who are fading. This world is fading. This world is not improving. It's not evolving for the better. This world is fading. This world is decaying. This world is going to run out. The Lord is coming, as we know, and He's going to make a new world. But the world is fading, and every individual in the world, even mankind taken together as placed upon the earth, we're fading. We're not getting better and developing and becoming, getting to a higher level. Mankind is fading. And every one of us will drop off. We're dying creatures. And you see, that reminds us not only of the reality of sin and that death is the cause of sin, but also it reminds us that there is a day of reckoning when we stand before the Lord. And surely there is a need to be aware that we are dying because of our sins. Is that not a needful confession to make? Will that not again make us look to Christ, who is the resurrection and the life? He is the one who said, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. How will we ever seek Him? How will we ever be interested in seeking the Lord, who is the resurrection and the life, and who's able to quicken us and make us spiritually alive, if we don't recognize this principle of death that's working in us, that's taking mankind out into eternity? Again, it's a needful confession that must be made. Let's hasten on and come to this last one that is found here. Not only do we fade as a leaf, but then it says, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Here's the last of these four elements that are found in this needful confession. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's a continuing on of the picture there of the leaf And what happens to it? At that moment when it's severed from the stem and from the branch, what happens to it? Just think about it. It's a particular moment in time that is being brought here to our attention. A particular moment in time. And you watch the leaves on the tree as they fade. And just that moment when a particular leaf is severed from the tree and it begins to drop or begins to fall, what happens it? The wind catches it. Where is it going? It's not going to determine that of itself. There's going to be other forces and other powers that are going to determine where that leaf is going to go and where that leaf is going to end. But at that particular moment in time when there is a severing of the leaf from the stem and it's at the mercy of the wind and it's caught by the wind and carried by the wind and it's going to land wherever the wind determines. Well, is Isaiah not bringing us to a particular point in time that he would have us to consider and even to make a confession in regards to that point in time? What about that moment when life is severed, the soul and the body are parted? What happens in that very moment, that moment of time for each and every individual? And if we take all of mankind, just like a single leaf on a tree, and every one of those leaves at one time or another, there's going to come a moment in time with that particular leaf when it's severed from the stem. Well, what happens, you and me, at that moment in time when we're severed and life is taken away? What's going to determine where we are? Will it be man himself? Will it be you and I individually who's going to determine where we are? Or are there other forces? Are there other powers? Isaiah says here that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. He's bringing it over here into the spiritual realm. And he's thinking about the wind as it catches the leaf. And he's thinking, there's this power that takes the leaf away and carries the leaf and directs the leaf. And he thinks that's exactly how it is with Israel as a nation at that particular time. It was going to be their iniquities that they had not confessed and they hadn't repented of and they hadn't been cleansed from that was going to determine where they were going to. In one sense, these words apply to Israel being removed out of the land. As you know, Isaiah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in Judah. It wasn't during the days of Hezekiah that the nation went into, the southern kingdom went into captivity. This came a number of years later. But Isaiah is prophesying that this is going to happen. He's telling them, forewarning them, this is what's going to come to pass. This is what you're going to say someday. You're going to make this lamentation as we have been reading here in this chapter. But not only does it apply in that sense to the Israelites being carried away into captivity, but there's this other form of severance that is in mind. There's what happens to that individual who's still in their sins, who's never confessed their sin, who's never been cleansed from their sin, who've never been parted from their sin, and their sin is holding on to them, and they're holding on to their sin. What's going to happen to them? And Isaiah says, well, it's just like the wind catching the leaf. The wind will determine where it will go. And that person who remains wedded to their sin is going to take them away. Their sin is going to determine where they're going to be. Away, taken away is what's going to happen to them. Of that there is no doubt. That picture is used a number of times in the Word of God, thinking about the individual who's unconverted. For example, Psalm 1. Verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so. The psalm has been speaking about the godly individual, the righteous individual, the person who is in Christ and who knows Christ and the benefits and the blessings that come to them. But then it says in Psalm 1, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. No, something different happens to the ungodly. What? They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Here it's not so much the leaf falling from the tree, it's the chaff and the day of winnowing the harvest. And they had that winnowing fork where they would have the threshing floor set up in the field, and when all the threshing was done, there would all be all the little bits of chaff in among the grain. And how would they separate it? How easily could it be separated so that you'd have nothing but the grain and have the chaff separated from it? And they would take the winnowing fork and they would put it into the bundle and they would throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow through the threshing floor. And because the chaff was so light, it would catch the chaff and blow it out into a pile on the other side. And the good grain, the solid grain, that which was heavier than the chaff, would fall back down onto the threshing floor. And that would be done again and again and again. And that's how in the ancient times they separated the wheat from the chaff. They let the wind do the work. And the wind caught the chaff and carried it away. And here in Isaiah 64, we're reading about the wind carrying away that individual wedded to their sins. In Psalm 1 and verse 4, we're reading about the wind. This time it's the chaff. But again, the wind carrying away the chaff. The Lord Jesus uses, of the Lord Jesus, the same words are used for John the Baptist that's doing the speaking. In Matthew 3, verse 12, speaking about the coming of the Lord and the starting of his preaching, it says, John the Baptist said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fan is in his hand. That winnowing fork is in the Saviour's hand. And he's going to put it into the bundle. He's going to put it up, throw it up in the air, and the wind's going to catch it and carry away the chaff. And he'll have nothing but wheat that's left. It'll be gathered into the barn. What does he do with the chaff? Unquenchable fire. So what Isaiah is here speaking about with regards to this needful confession is an acknowledgement that if our sins are not forgiven and we remain wedded to our sins, we're going heading for unquenchable fire. And surely that means then we need a Saviour. We need a Saviour. We need someone to deliver us from this end. Turn over to Romans 10, and with this we'll conclude tonight. We started off there by thinking about a confession, saying it's a needful confession. Well, I want you to look just at one verse here. Oh, the sinner most certainly needs to make a needful confession. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse, well, maybe we'll take verse 9 and 10 just to keep the context. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, there's a confession that has to be. If thou shalt confess. Then verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why is there a need for a confession like we've been thinking about? That it might lead to salvation. That it might lead to looking to Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, why would you confess that you need Christ? Is it because we've acknowledged, as we've been thinking in Isaiah 64, just how sinful and wretched we would now confess Christ? And that it would be called there in verse 10, a confession that is made unto salvation. It's a confession that saves the soul. Because there is an acknowledgement of our wretched state, and there is a looking to Christ, and there is a seeking of Him. And may every one of us tonight have made that confession. A confession of our sins, a confession unto salvation, that we acknowledge our wretched state, and that we look away to Christ. A needful confession. Let's bow together in prayer.